Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks, Ben. I trust you're already there in Ephesians. Question for you this morning: why does anybody become a Christian? Have you ever been asked the question, why did you become a Christian? Or asked it of yourself? I mean, for some of us, we could point to the historical evidence of the resurrection that compelled us. We could point, for others, to the beauty of the teachings of Jesus. Some point to sheer reason and philosophy, while others point to the powerful testimonials of people who they've seen be transformed through the grace of Christ, while others still point to a combination of reasons that we've already listed and more of why they became a Christian. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul reaches to the highest height and the farthest distance to give us the ultimate reason why anyone becomes a Christian. And that reason originated in God himself before the very foundation of the world. I got to tell you, it's mind-blowing stuff. And I appreciate how Ben read for us this morning, because it was methodical, and it slowly allowed us to digest this stuff, because this is hard to relate to. Paul doesn't start telling us about things on earth. He doesn't even start with anything in time. He starts before both ever existed. And he goes far beyond our normal framework for dealing with our world. He asserts that it was God's purpose and plan to bless you in Christ before time and space and matter existed. He states unequivocally that someone becomes a Christian because God the Father chose and planned to make them one for his glory. And that's a profound statement. I mean, try that next time somebody asks you, "So why are you a Christian?" "Oh, I was chosen before the foundation of the earth to be made holy and blameless in Jesus. God sovereignly marked out my life, and that is why I'm a Christian today." Now, you wouldn't be wrong, but you would not be understood. But that's actually the point, because again, remember what we said last week. This letter is for who? It's for the saints who are faithful in Christ. It's not for the world. Yes, we're to be a blessing to the world, but this is for your eyes only. Imagine that, eh? Now, these nine verses that was read for us by our brother Ben actually comprise one long sentence in the original language. This just goes on and on and on. And it is full of praise to God the Father for the blessings that He's given to us in Christ. Now, throughout these nine verses, the whole work of the Trinity, the triune God, is in play. So we have the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit sealing. But we have to understand this passage as being framed by the praise of God the Father. That's how Paul starts his long sentence, and it's actually how he ends it. The praise of the Father is the whole framework. Now, it's been said by several theologians in the past that this is an impossible passage to analyze. Because what it does is it builds and it blends on one thought to the next and then rolls in to the other. And so I want to humbly attempt to answer or to consider this text in four parts over four messages. I was foolishly going to try and do it all at once today because I like being efficient. There you go. It's the German in me. Must have efficiency. And then I realized I'm choking on this, and I don't want you to choke on it, so I'm going to separate this into four parts, and God willing, we can behold some of the glory of God. Here's the four parts. The first one is this. We're going to look at the praise to the Father for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's verse 3 and 6. Then next week, God willing, we'll look at praise to the Father for our redemption, and we'll focus in on that in Christ in verse 7 to 10. Then, in the following week, we'll look at the praise to the Father for granting us an inheritance. That's verse 11 and 12, and we'll unpack what that inheritance is all about. And then finally, we'll look at praise to the Father for actually guaranteeing us this inheritance through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 13 and 14, and then we'll spend some time looking at what that actually means for us today. But today we're going to focus on just verses 3 and 6, and we're going to consider the blessings in Christ that God the Father has given. We're going to look at His choice of us, His predestining us, and finally His purpose in doing all of this. And I pray that God would give us understanding. So let me pray one more time because we need it. Jesus, I want to thank You for my brothers and sisters who are here, and I want to thank You so much for preserving this word for us. It is amazing to me. Lord, I come into this pulpit humble. I haven't even digested all of this. But I'm sure that it's actually not the point. I think You want us to just behold and glory in You. And so would You enable me to help my brothers and I do that today? May I teach with Your Spirit, I pray. May You apply by Your Spirit. We ask it for Your glory. Amen. Okay, so let's look there in verse 3. Praise to the Father for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Now, you got to have your Bibles open for this one because we're going to be going verse by verse. Now, in verse 3, Paul begins by erupting into praise for God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's focusing on the first member of the Trinity, the Father who is over all, the one who actually planned our redemption. And he praises God the Father for having blessed us in Christ. And he says, quote, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now that statement alone is somewhat of a mystical statement, and it has been the topic of healthy debate for many theologians, but I want to unpack it for us in a clear way this morning. So the first thing is what is he referring to? What are these spiritual blessings? It sounds so esoteric. Well, if we look at the entire statement from verse 4 to 14, Paul actually outlines what these spiritual blessings are. And so he starts with the blessing of being chosen in Christ in verse 4. And then he goes on to being adopted in Christ, verse 5. Being redeemed in Christ, verse 7. Giving knowledge of his will and purpose in Christ, verse 9 and 10. Giving an inheritance in Christ, verse 11 and 12. And then guaranteed for the life to come in Christ, verse 13 and 14. Now, if you're listening carefully, it's all in Christ. It's in Christ that God has blessed us. As the song says, Jesus is the fount of every blessing. But he says this, he adds that we're blessed in Christ in the heavenly places. And that is a strange phrase, but it repeats several times in this letter. Paul is peeking up, if you will, into a realm that we don't see only by faith. And he actually mentions it five times in the letter. He mentions it here. He mentions it again in verse 20. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 11. The heavenly places. This is the realm that is beyond and above our realm, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God over all of reality. Now, while this reality is above and beyond us, it is a reality that we will see, and we actually see all the way through the New Testament. It affects our own. But we have these blessings in Christ, in the heavenly places. So these blessings that we have in Christ are now of a heavenly nature. That means they're not new Mercedes. They're not new homes. They're not nice clothes. It's not even good health. The blessings that we have in Christ are now heavenly. That is, that they are pure, they are good, they are powerful, and they are eternal, and they are all contained in Jesus. But it's interesting because Paul expects us to be really excited about this. Obviously, the believer is very much on earth, right? Painfully so sometimes. Our living and our lifestyle is just so earthly. But Paul is showing us here something we can't afford to miss. You and I, if we are in Christ this morning, are vitally united to Him right now. We actually exist in two planes, if you will. Paul later on goes to so far to say that we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places right now. Doesn't look like heaven, but this is where we are. We are with Him. The author of Hebrews actually says that every time the church actually comes together, we join with the heavenly choir. We're there as if really fully present. So what do we say about this? Well, we could say that you and I actually have spiritual blessings that we just won't fully comprehend this side of Christ's return. Our life right now, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, our true life is now hidden in Christ. So when you look at your brother and sister and you analyze their life, you're only seeing half the picture. You don't get to see the heavenly life that is above and beyond that, but apparently it exists. And the glory of these spiritual blessings, what they will lead to, has not yet appeared, but apparently when He appears, we will share in His glory. Now, I know that sounds really high-minded and esoteric. However, while these spiritual blessings may be somewhat immaterial to us, we have to understand that we actually get a taste of the tangible effects of our new life that is hidden in Christ in heaven. And the new life actually manifests here in various ways. It is manifested in a peace and a joy that goes beyond circumstances. It is manifested in a hope in the face of hopelessness. And as we discussed this morning in our Fellowship Foundations class, it's actually manifest in the power to live a godly life in the midst of a godless world. That's where we actually see these blessings sort of reach out their tendrils and have tangible effects here now. But nonetheless, we have been blessed now with life in Christ. So right now, as you sit there in your pew, maybe your back is hurting, your stomach's rumbling, you got a headache. Nonetheless, you are also right now seated in heaven with Christ, eternal, incorruptible, and glorious. And so even while you and I here live in this present evil age, surrounded by sin and death and decay, we are blessed. Thank you. We often don't feel that way. But we forget this. You and I could be sick, unemployed, poor, lonely, and dare I say this, and I say this gently, depressed, but you could still be blessed with absolutely everything that heaven has to offer because you're in Christ. You see, you and I are now living with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, so to speak. And as such, we already have been given everything for all time and all circumstances in Christ. So listen, dear brothers and sisters. Regardless of what station you may have in this world, don't ever think that God has cheated you. He has not held back anything. If you're comparing yourself to the person next to you, you are doing injustice to the gospel. Whatever station that you are in right now in this life is according with His eternal plan that goes far beyond your scope and mine, and it is for your eternal good. And so right now you have everything you need for life in this life and in the next. Isn't that amazing? Even if you're on your deathbed dying, you still have everything in Christ. This takes us off of the earthly plane, doesn't it? But I submit to you, in order for us to be good in this world, we have to look up often to this. Because too often the reality in front of us, we get myopic. All we see is the reality in front of us. And yet Paul here is inviting us to look up, and he's saying, right now, you have it all in Jesus. Now this leads us to the next profound statement. Why did we get blessed like this? And Paul says it in verse 4 and 5. He praises the Father for choosing you and I in Christ. He writes that this blessing came, look there in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now this choice here is known as the doctrine of election. And this doctrine, by the way, is not simply New Testament stuff. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis. You see, God chose Abraham. God chose Israel. He chose David. And so on and so on. God's always choosing. And here we read that this election, this choice, took place before the earth was formed. In another place, Paul refers to it before times eternal. It's epic language. So here is, in one succinct verse, the primary reason why anyone becomes a Christian. And that is that God chose them before times eternal. So your faith in Christ, my faith in Christ, the faith of the billions of believers on the planet, is all a manifestation of a choice made by God the Father in eternity past. It's not the result of human effort. It's not the result of social demographics. It's not the result of human wisdom. It's not the result of anything other than God saying, I choose them. Talk about a meaningful life. Your life has an eternal purpose. You didn't even apply. Now note there, carefully in verse 4, the second half of it, Paul states that this choice was made before we were holy and blameless. You see that? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, being holy and blameless is not the condition of His choice. It's the result of His choice. God's choice does make people holy and blameless, but He begins that work and He perfects it. You see, the church is made up of ex-God haters, ex-idolaters, ex-self-worshippers, ex-demon worshippers who have placed their hope and life in Jesus because God chose to include them, not because they were holy and blameless. Now Paul goes on to tell us, and this is beautiful, in verse 5. Notice there in your Bibles, you'll probably see that verse 4 ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. It's in love, comma, verse 5. Do you see it there? That's weird, eh? Did you guys see it? No? Uh-oh. You need a better Bible. You'll notice that it says in love, then, you know, comma, he predestined us. Now, the reason why that is there is because they're not really sure where the love belongs. Does it belong in the choice or does it belong in the predestination? It's a bit, how is God, is he predestining us in love or is he choosing us in love? And I submit to you, it's both. It's all done in love. He says that this choice, this predestining, wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't this cold, calculated maneuver on a chessboard of the cosmos. This was not dispassionate. God chose you and I in love. Love was around before time began, and it was set on you. And this is the love of a perfect father. This is the love of a father who cannot make mistakes in raising his children, who cannot misunderstand them, who cannot give them wrong advice. It is the love of a perfect father who always leads, always provides, and always protects, and then trains his children perfectly, even though we might not understand what he's doing. But this is the love of that father. You and I say this and I emphasize this because often we reflect on the fact that Jesus has loved us and given himself for us to redeem us. And we reflect on that rightfully so. But sometimes what gets lost in our thinking is we forget that it was actually God the Father's gracious will to choose us in love. That came first. You see, all of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, loves all of you. I've spoken with people before who says, you know, I believe that Jesus loves me because I know he died for me, but I have a hard time with God as a father loving me because I didn't have a good relationship with my father. And I'm like, you got to remember that God, the Father's love was set on you first. That's why Jesus came. That choice originated in the Father, not the Son. The Son executed the will, and the Spirit applies it. But the Father loved you first. So all of God loves all of you this morning. Somebody should make a song. All of me. I don't know. Somebody can do that who has musical ability. But you have to see that the choice to love, in the choice to love, God predestined us to become sons and daughters. Now that word predestined, you don't have to get hung up on it. All it means is it means marked out beforehand, determined beforehand. So God didn't just choose his children in love and then hope that they would make it home. He marked it out, he determined, he ensured it from before the world began. So we have here in verse 4 this phenomenal statement that from the beginning of time, God making a sovereign choice, not out of compulsion, but out of love for you, to bless you in Christ, to adopt you as his child, and then marking out your path to ensure that you would receive it. That should take your breath away. Nothing in your life has been an accident. Even the dark parts. He's brought it all to you so that you might have eternal life. It's amazing. Now, listen, I understand that the doctrine of election and predestination is one that has caused serious debate. Right now, some of you might be saying, I don't like this. What about my choice? Right? By the way, it's normal. You're in good company. It's human to ask that question. But I want to, again, say this. I said it last week, but I got to say it again. If we can miss the point here. The scriptures merely assert the election, the sovereign election and predestination of God of his people for our encouragement. That's what it said. That's why Paul is erupting into praise here. He's not putting out something so that you and I can debate over. He's like, look at this! Praise God the Father for choosing us before the whole thing ever got going. He's not expecting people to raise their hands and say, but what about my choice? You see, it's there for our comfort. It is there, it is laid down in Scripture to give us great comfort, listen, that our salvation in Christ is guaranteed by God Himself, in God Himself, before the existence of all things. It's guaranteed by His love set on us before the universe sprang into existence. You see, our salvation was marked out for us by God before we actually breathed our first breath, before the dinosaurs walked the planet, before the first subatomic particle took shape. God knew you. He foreordained. He predestined. You see, nowhere does Scripture, this is interesting, nowhere in the Bible does Scripture attempt to resolve the tension between man's will and God's will. It simply asserts it. The only place that Paul tips his hat to this is in Romans 9, and basically this is his answer. He's like, you don't like it? You're not God. That's how he answers. God's choice to love is totally free. He is the one who is truly free. And his power to implement his will is unlimited. So God gets what he wants, and he wants you. Isn't that good news? It's like, you sure about that, God? You really know who I am? However, though, and I want to do some justice here, we still wonder, okay, but what motivated God's choice, right? Like, what was that? What motivated his love? And so we question, on what basis did God's election and predestination of us take place? And there's generally two views. Here's the two views. The first one is the one that I believe is correct, and that's the goodwill of God. He was just motivated in himself and nothing in us. He was just pleased to do so. The second one, though, involves God's foreknowledge. And it sort of says this, that, you know, God looked down the corridor of all of the ages, and he saw who would respond. And he said, okay, based on their response in my foreknowledge, I will choose them. Now, the second one seems to at least harmonize with what we experience, right? I mean, after all, did you not make a choice to follow Jesus? And was that choice made in time? Of course it was. This is what we experience. But Paul's not talking about our experience. He's talking about something that happened before we experienced our choice. So the second harmonizes with what we experience, and I understand why people think that way, but I submit to you this cannot be the case for two main biblical reasons. The first reason is this. Here and elsewhere in Scripture, God's choice is never due to what he foresees in us. God's choice is by his gracious will. Now remember what grace means? Unmerited, undeserved favor. So his choice is never compelled by anything in us. It's gracious. God doesn't look down the hallway of your life and say, oh, I could use that one. She's going to be great. Or, oh, I can use him. He's going to be great. That's not biblical. The second biblical reason is this. If you and I are to truly believe what the Scripture asserts about our condition, no one would ever make a choice for God. No one. God would be standing there and looking down the hallway of all the ages, and he would just be seeing people reject the good news of his son dying and rising for them to give them eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because Paul's going to say it. We'll get there in a few weeks. People's nature is permanently bent against God. We're blinded by devils. We're dead in sin and unwilling to respond to God naturally. How do you reason with a corpse? How do you convince a dead man to rise? It doesn't work. I remember by the way, hearing of a man after he heard the gospel. And he said this. He said, if that's the kind of God there is, one who would judge people for rejecting him, then I will gladly go to hell. People left on their own? On their own. Hear the gospel and hate it. I remember sharing the gospel with a coworker. Hopefully I did a good job. But I told him that, you know, hey, he admitted being a sinner. He's like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I said, you know that Christ died for your sin? He's like, wow, he's stupid to do so. It's not good news for the sinner. The sinner hates him. People will choose hell over God left to themselves. You see, before anyone chooses God, our nature has to be transformed. The pig must learn to dine on heaven's feast. And that does not happen by the hand of men or women. That happens by a sovereign electing God who says, I choose them. I made them for my glory, and they will be mine. So you do have a right to complain this morning if you're in Christ. You got what you didn't want. Be thankful. We'll get into the doctrine of regeneration, of how God changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh later on. But there we go. Here's what I want you to know. Our whole faith rests on the eternal decree of God Almighty to rescue us. It doesn't rest on flimsy human will. And so you and I can be totally confident and deeply comforted by this reality. Remember, this is not an apologetic tool. This is for your eyes only. And what a comfort it is to know that God's gracious choice has secured your salvation, your life, and your future. There is no failure on your part, no success, no loss, no struggle, no demon, no man, nor woman, or child that can alter God's gracious purpose in your life. Amen! Now you're on to it! This is what this is supposed to do! And then finally we'll end with this. Paul goes on to say that this was God's gracious will. This was his purpose. And so let's look at that in verse 5 and 6. Paul says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And the Beloved is for Christ. And so Paul writes that this choice made by God to predestine us so that we would become his children and to bless us in Jesus was according to the purpose of his will. And the mystery is, okay, well, what's the purpose of his will? Well, there's several facets to it. There's one coming that we'll look at later on. But the first thing is this. It's right there in the next line. It is to what? The praise of his glorious grace. You see, God willed to adopt a great number of people from the human race as his own children through Jesus for his praise. And you shouldn't have a problem with that. Because that's not arrogant of God. That's actually just and right. There is no other being that deserves ultimate praise for all his creatures. He deserves it all. What do we say? All praise, glory, honor. Do what? My name? Your name. You see, this is why I read Isaiah for us this morning. It's all for God's praise. And Isaiah in chapter 43, you don't have to go there. We already read it, but there it is in 43, verse 6 and 7. He's talking to his chosen people, and he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Not yours. It's all for him. It's all for his praise. He formed and made you. So, dear brother and sister, this morning, you were made and saved for Jesus. That's why you exist. You don't exist to have your best life now. You don't even exist to have a comfortable middle class Western Canadian life. You exist for the glory of God. And I say this carefully, that might actually mean He chooses to take you off the planet. And if you really believe this, you would rejoice in that. Because to live is Christ, and to die is what? Yeah. As Francis Chan said, the church's problem is you all want to stay alive. You're already alive. Forever. Man. So you see, you were made for God's glory. Now, 2 points to make and we're done. We should be very confident that the gospel of Christ will have God's desired effect, even if it doesn't have the desired effect that we want. We might be sharing with a neighbor or even a family member, and we might be pleading for them, and might be thinking, oh my goodness, man, they're just not getting it. But you can be confident that at the end of the day, God's going to get His person. It might not be the person you want Him to get. In some cases, we make the people who we're trying to get into the kingdom an idol. We think that, oh my goodness, God must save this person, because if God doesn't save this person, then God's a monster. He doesn't have any obligation to save anybody. You can't say that. I can't even say that about my kids. Yeah, I want God to save my kids. You think I'm a monster? But I can't make my kids an idol. And so I will do my best as a father to love them, to show them Jesus. But at the end of the day, if God doesn't choose to save them, He's still good. He created us for His glory, whom He formed and He made. And so you and I should be very confident that God will save His chosen ones for glory. Listen, God will save His chosen people in the world regardless of coronaviruses, regardless of dictators. God will save His chosen people in the world regardless of the foolish ideologies that are drunk in by this generation. God will save His people regardless of persecutions, demons, or even death, or even horrible Western leaders. And this should be an incredible comfort to us in our tumultuous times. You see, even as we live in the twilight of Western civilization, we can have confidence. Now, I know you're thinking, wow, gee, that sounds really doomsayer-ish. Are we really in the twilight of Western civilization? It may be that the West will eventually collapse at every level, economically, politically, socially, because she does not have the moral or spiritual guts left to recover. It may be that. But even if it is that, God will continue to do what? Save His chosen people. So take heart, dear believers. Listen, God's been saving His chosen people in the destruction of every empire on the face of the planet. He did it in Rome. He did it with Britain. He's doing it now. And so please don't lose heart that even though our world is changing, heaven isn't. And that's our citizenship. Your citizenship, my citizenship, is in Christ. And so, because we can have absolute confidence that salvation ultimately depends on God's sovereign choice, you and I should boldly proclaim the gospel prayerfully and peacefully, knowing that God will get His desired effect. I got to tell you, this doctrine, people have said, oh, the doctrine of God's choice and predestination, you know, it kills evangelism. I'm like, really? So you think then you can actually raise the dead? You think then by your sheer reason and charisma that you can get somebody to believe in Jesus? Oh, that's gutsy. You're better than God. Because God actually has to change the heart first. He's got to raise them. So what should we do? Well, we should boldly proclaim the gospel. Last thing, and we're done. And this is the personal thing. This is where it really should warm your heart. God's good pleasure, his good pleasure, what gave him joy to do before you were born was to make you his own son, his own daughter. And your salvation this morning, dear brother and sister, is from God. It's not from you. And again, remember these beautiful words. That's why I read Isaiah again in 43, because it's to his chosen, right? What does he say? For I am the Lord, your God. Listen as if this was for you, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the planet. Seba, in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. We read that, and actually, God gave more than that, didn't he? He didn't just set aside other things. He gave Christ. Let it sink in. God did not save you begrudgingly. He was pleased to make you his own child. He did not give up Jesus reluctantly. He wanted to bless you in his beloved son. So just sit there and lavish that. Enjoy that. Don't say, but wait a minute. What about me? How arrogant. Just accept it. So what do? Well, it's real easy. Erupt in praise. Praise him for his glorious grace, his choice to bless you forever before you even made a choice. Isn't that wonderful? Man, I hope this strengthens our heart this morning. You see, this is for all Christians who show that their salvation in Christ was from God the Father, from eternity past. And so if you find yourself trusting in Jesus today, if you find yourself turning from sin today, know that it's because of a choice that God made in his sovereign grace before the universe began. And that your salvation is rooted primarily in God's decree, and not the strength of your decision or will, should bring you comfort and awe and praise, as Paul says. Now, I will say this. As we close, I am speaking primarily to people who have hope in Christ, who have trusted in him, who have surrendered their lives to him and now follow him, and who have an experience with the Spirit of God that creates the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. But if that does not describe you this morning, I want you to not misunderstand me. The offer to receive God's grace is still available. Do not harden your heart thinking, well, you know, perhaps God didn't choose me. No, because if you're reasoning that way, it's just an excuse for you to willfully continue on your own way in sin and self-rule. So please don't make that excuse. Instead, repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity today to be with your people. And I thank you for these words. Jesus, please help your saints apprehend them. Please help us live this reality. God, we don't see it physically, but allow us to see it with the eyes of faith. Thank you so much that today we joined heaven in glorifying you and praising you. Thank you that one day the veil of this world is going to be torn and we're going to see you face to face. Thank you that the kingdom is coming. And I pray, O Lord, that you would manifest your grace in and through us so that Jesus would be exalted in our lives and that we would be faithful in living out our new identity as your sons and daughters. Lord, for all of my brothers and sisters here this morning, may we be motivated by your love for us. You are for us. You are our Papa, our Abba, and we praise you for that through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Would you please join?